morning we will be in a new sermon series in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to begin this new series. The title of the series is The Image of the Invisible God, which ultimately what we're saying is that Jesus is the glory of God on display in the world, in the church, in us as Christians. So the images that you see here are all images from Temple Baptist Church throughout the years, as Jesus has worked through the church. These many years, we see the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the glory of God on display. And when we get into the book of Colossians, there's a few things we're going to see over the next several weeks. One is Paul's main concern for the Colossian church. And it was this, that they were being infiltrated by false teachers who were calling into question who Jesus was, his identity, and whether or not he was enough, his sufficiency. They were being taught to make other things a priority more than Jesus. So Paul writes the book of Colossians to counter this idea by reaffirming that Christ is the first priority for believers. This was Paul's message to the Colossians. It's his message to us also today. Because there are many false teachers at work in the world today. There are many false gospels at work in the world today. And they go by many names. In America, what are our idols? We have a lot of them, right? And we can go through the list: gluttony, wealth, security, food, pleasure, sex, possessions, positions, power, success, family, religion, relationships. There are all kinds of things that can ultimately be our God. And the list is endless. I was reading a guy by the name of James Packer. He writes a book called Your Father Loves You. And he says this: indeed, the list of our gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his God. And the claimants of this prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. And that is what we face. As we approach a new year, many of us are going to start setting some goals. Many of us are going to start making some resolutions. In fact, they say about 40% of Americans will set a New Year's resolution. I've decided that the other 60% realize that they don't want to be disappointed in themselves, so they just don't set a goal at all, right? I probably fit that category. What's the point of making a resolution that I'm just going to fail at and then feel bad about? If I don't make one, I'm good. But many of us will. We'll make some resolutions. We'll set some goals for the new year. But when we think about it, more often than not, what are those goals that we set? Because in reality, a lot of times, those resolutions that we make are still a dance with the devil. Because we're still making resolutions that center on things that maybe don't matter all that much. We don't think first about what is most important, what should be our priority in life. We don't set our goals first, and then we rush off headlong into some direction that leads us into some goal that leads us into the wrong direction. So if you understand what I'm saying if you are resolved to do something that is a really low priority and you succeed at it, but it leads you to forsake all the other things that are high priorities, your success is actually a failure. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" What does it profit us if we have passion and drive for so many things that are low priorities? And we have no passion and drive for that which should be our highest priority. If anything, we should take some time this new year to reflect on what our priorities are in life. And as I was reading an article by a pastor who was writing on this particular issue, he says this: in the rush of modern life, it's easy to lose sight of our priorities. Under pressure, we tend to focus on the urgent, but we not always focus on the important. Money, security, success, health. Sometimes those things are what's urgent. They're what's right before us. But they're not always what's important. Not particularly for the people of God. And I know you say, well, they're not, those are not evil things, right? It's not wrong for us to want to be successful or for us to want to have better health or get better jobs or do all of those kinds of things. And on that issue, I will concede, you are right. Those things are not evil in of themselves. However, don't use that as an excuse. Because what makes them evil is that we set them as a higher priority over Jesus. And what I'm saying is, if you are pursuing those kinds of things because that is what God is leading you to, and you believe that in those things you can make the, you can give the most glory to God in and through them, then by all means pursue them. But if that's not your priority, if you are pursuing them at the expense of your relationship with Jesus, then God doesn't get the glory. You won't be satisfied. And in the end, you have lost far more than you gained. So let me challenge you today to consider what should be at the top of your list of priorities. And then let me cut through all the red tape and just simply tell you what that is. And you already know, right? If we are Christians, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then our priority should be Jesus. Because Jesus is everything. From creation to crucifixion. From the beginning to the end. From his humble birth to his glorious resurrection, Jesus Christ is the image of the glory of God the Father. He is the exact imprint of the nature and being of God. Jesus is God himself, and there is no one more important, no one with more authority, no one with more power, no one more humble, no one more merciful, no one more gracious, no one greater than Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, is the one whose sacrifice on the cross accomplished the redemption of lost sinners. It is Jesus whose blood shed wrought forgiveness of the most heinous of sins and restored vile sinners to a place at the table with the Father. It is Jesus who rose mightily from the grave, who defeated sin and death, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of God, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved. It is Jesus Christ who has been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is everything. And for the people of God, it is our relationship with Jesus that should shape not only how we live our lives, but how we set our goals for what we want to be, what we want to do in life. Jesus should be our priority. Paul's message to the Colossians is that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is sufficient, and that we will find that all we need is in him and through him. And I'm really excited about this particular series. And if I could keep going, I just want to preach the entire thing to you today. But we will be here a long time. I can't do that. And then Scott would have nothing to preach next week, and it would just cause a lot of problems. So I have to slow down. In fact, this morning I'm going to slow down so much that we're only going to look at the greeting. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We started planning for this series. You ever say something that you look back and think, well, that was a really dumb thing to say? Of course you have. We all have done that, right? we were planning for the series, and was like, well, I can just do an introduction. I'll just do the first two verses. Hadn't quite looked at that. And then later on, like last week, I was like, well, maybe I should do a standalone. He's like, oh, no. You said you were going to do the first two verses. Well, I got to look at it, and I'm like, oh, how am I going to... Basically, he says, dear church. And that's what we're going with today. That's his message, dear church. I'm like, all right, well, we're going to work with it. That is the title of our message today. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Very short, let me just read it for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. These verses don't seem like much other than a standard greeting. They're a standard first century greeting, but it is quite different than the 21st century greeting. You know, at one point when we actually wrote letters, we'd say, dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern. We'd have kind of that all laid out. Now we send emails, we just say, hey, you know, hi, so-and-so. And that's all we accomplish in our greeting. So in this setting, we would simply say, dear church, but that is not what Paul does here. He has a far more significant greeting, a little bit more to it. It's a little more complex. He has he talks about who the sender is, who he is. He talks about who's going to receive the letter or who it's for. He gives a salutation, and most often he gives a prayer when he opens a letter. And while it's longer and more complex, it's also chocked full of meaning that we may not fully grasp or see just by reading it right off the bat. But when he says, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he's giving his credentials. He's saying to the people, I am sent by God, and it is by God's will that I am sending this letter to you, and it carries with it God's authority. When he says, I am writing to you, faithful brothers and saints, it means that is the intended audience, those who are faithful brothers in Christ. He's writing to Christians, the people of God. And the final thing he says is a very common greeting, grace and peace to you. But ultimately, Paul shows a deeper concern because he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, this is a different type of grace and peace. This is not just, boy, I hope you're blessed. But this is grace and peace is a blessing that comes from God and only God. And so we're going to get into that a little more today and focus in on those things. So he writes this inspired apostolic letter to a small church that he didn't start, in a small town that he most likely never visited, which makes this a very unique letter. Because most of the time, Paul's writing to churches that he started. Not always, but most of the time. Most of the time, he's writing to bigger places, bigger churches with bigger issues. But here's a small town, small church, and yet Paul decides, no, this is important. This is an important message, and so he writes this letter. Having been informed of a dangerous false teaching that was undermining the priority of Christ and the church, he decided that he would prepare the church to face such opposition. So he writes this theological treatise on the centrality of Christ, that Jesus is most important to doctrine, to practice. In other words, he reminds them that Christ is everything. And he begins with this simple greeting, I, Paul, am apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And what is implied in the greeting is that Paul's authority as an apostle comes from God, and therefore the letter is the inspired word of God. It's for God's people. It has come about because of God's will, and therefore he's saying you need to listen to the letter. You need to put it into practice. It's a way of informing the church that they need to submit to God's will. This is not just a suggestion. This is not just some guy saying, oh, you have some problems. Well, here's some self-help for that. Here's a suggestion for that. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, no, I am an apostle of Christ, and I am so because of the will of God, and you should listen to me. And if they're going to overcome this false teaching in the church, they needed to not only listen to what Paul had to say, but they needed to submit themselves to it and put that into practice. You want to make God a priority in your life, you have to submit to God's will. That's our first thing we're going to look at today. You want to make God a priority in your life, you have to submit to God's will. And while Paul mentions Timothy here, he only mentions him briefly, most likely because Timothy is writing the letter. Paul's dictating it. Later on, the end of the letter, Paul grabs the pen and says, I'm writing this with my own hand. But the message comes ultimately from the Apostle Paul. And notice who Paul is writing to again, the saints, the faithful brothers in Christ. This letter is for faithful believers in Jesus Christ who are facing some difficult situations and some false teaching and some false gods that are leading them astray, in essence. And that's who he's writing to. Paul identifies himself as the apostle, and that is a declarative statement that asserts his status and authority, and he says it comes from the will of God. Apostle literally means messenger and carries the meaning of being a representative of the one who has sent you. And so he's not just a guy delivering good advice, he is the apostle with authority. And he reiterates this apostleship by stating that the reason he's an apostle is because of Christ. It's because of the will of God. Paul was divinely called. He didn't aspire to this position. He wasn't one day as a kid looking around and saying, boy, what do I want to be when I grow up? Oh, apostle of Jesus Christ. That sounds good. He didn't aspire to it. In fact, he hated Christianity. He was minding his own business as a trained Pharisee breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest to get some letters in order to give him authority to go to Damascus and arrest both men and women who claim to be followers of Christ. And on his way, he was struck blind by this light. And Jesus called out to him and spoke to him directly, and then he was blinded for 3 days. You hear the voice of Jesus, but you can't see anything. You're blind for 3 days, and God sends a disciple named Ananias to restore his sight. God says to Ananias, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He is chosen. And the Bible says that Ananias laid his hands on Saul, and Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he arose, he was baptized, and after he spent just a few days with the disciples, he immediately went out into Damascus, starting to preach Christ in the synagogues, and the Bible says he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't just walk in and make them think, he confounded them, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And when Paul says that this was by the will of God, he means it. He had nothing to do with his apostleship. He had nothing to do with his conversion. He's just minding his own business one day, and God came to him and said, you're chosen, and you're going to do this. So he says, this is by the will of God. And to this day, Paul still bears witness to the name of Jesus through the written word of God. It was God's will that the apostles and those closest to the apostles would write letters and gospels and historical works that would make up what is our New Testament today, so that we can still open that up and that we still have the very word of the apostles, the instruction given to God's people that still carries with it God's authority. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching or reproof or correction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all from God. Its purpose is to correct us, to train us, to change us, to reproof us, so that we would be righteous, so that we may be complete, so that we may be equipped for good work. So the Word of God is essential. It is the will of God. A lot of people say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, it's right here. He wrote it down. It's not hard to find. It's not hidden somewhere. It's here. Think about it. A Christian who does not read the words of God is in rebellion, is in denial, or is an imposter. We're either in rebellion or we're in denial or we are an imposter if we do not pick up the Word of God, for it is our means by understanding, by seeking, by being trained and corrected on how to live, on what to do in life. We have a spiritual and moral obligation to read and to memorize and to apply God's Word to our lives, because to disobey or disregard the Word of God is to disobey or disregard God Himself. And if you think about that, you won't prioritize anything in your life that you don't deem important enough to do regularly. Right? And sometimes I think the lack of God's Word in our life means that we have absolutely no intention of submitting to His leadership. For the Christian, though, Jesus teaches us that the Word of God is important to our lives. It is as important as eating and drinking. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The psalmist rightly declares in Psalm 119 that God's Word keeps us from stumbling around in darkness. He says, "Your lamp is a light unto my feet." It's a light to my path, a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. I remember as a kid, my grandma was staying with us for whatever reason. I don't know why. And I think she was in my bed because I was sleeping in the living room. So I was displaced from my room. And I think she was sleeping in my room. And we had moved some stuff in the living room to get it out of the way so that to accommodate my new sleeping arrangement. And I remember she got up in the middle of the night, complete darkness, walking through the living room, forgot that we had moved the table that sat in the living room, and she came storming through there. She had forgot something, and she hit that table, and down she went. Scared the tar out of me. I'm just a kid. I'm like, whoa. What? We can't see in the dark. We forget where we put stuff in the dark. And we have to stumble around and try to find it. God says, you don't have to walk around in the dark. My word is a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. God says, my word keeps you from sin. The psalmist in 119, he also says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. God's word keeps us from temptation and sin. Leads us on the right path. It tunes our ears to hear and to know His voice. When Josiah was really little, we went to the mall. Kendall went to a store that I obviously wasn't interested in going in. Probably one of those girl stores. If it smells, I don't want to go there. If there's girls' clothes and that's all that there is, I don't want to go there. I mean, I have a whole list of places I don't want to go. That meant I'm automatically in charge of Josiah. So I took him to the little play area that they have in the mall, and he's running around playing, and that place was packed, and we're kind of squeezed in there, and there's kids everywhere. I remember sitting there, I'm just watching him, and he finds this tree and this display, and there's rocks over there. And he walks over there, and he reaches in to pick up a rock, and I just very quietly went, that's all I did, little whistle. He freezes. And we're in a crowd full of people, or they're a mall full of people. There's laughing. There's noise. You can't hear a thing. He freezes. He looks over at me. He smiles, and he goes back, and he starts to play again. Now, the guy sitting next to me was in awe. Just like, I can't believe that worked. Like, how on earth? I'm like, well, he hears that whistle a lot. So, he knows. He knows my voice. He knows that was me. Because he's my son. He's able to distinguish it. It reminds me of what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep, they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What an incredible privilege that we have to know and to be known by Jesus. And he is everything. And listen to what he says. He says, "My sheep, they hear me, and they what? They follow me. They follow me." You want to make God a priority in your life? Submit to God's will. Let's look at the last part of this greeting. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, last part of verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Again, very short. Doesn't seem like there's much packed there, but I probably have another 40 minutes, so I hope you guys are ready for that. "Grace and peace to you," again, was the standard commonplace greeting, but Paul means more. You want to know how I know he means more when he says grace and peace? Because he writes 13 letters. And if you read all 13 letters, you know exactly what he means when he says the word grace. You know exactly what he means when he says the word peace. And when he says grace and peace to you from God the Father, that has meaning. Paul's desire is for the church to share in God's grace and serve in God's peace, and he personalizes it. This is from our Father, given to us. So we should share in God's grace. Paul wants God's grace for the church. You want to make God priority in your life, submit to his will, share in his grace. Paul begins this letter with grace. He also ends it with grace. If you turn all the way to the end of the book of Colossians, you will see him writing with his own hand, and he says, "Grace be with you." Grace to you at the beginning, grace be with you at the end. What does Paul mean by grace? Ultimately, he means it is God's blessing. It's another way of saying that he wants the church to experience the very blessing of God himself. And the idea of grace in this verse is intrinsically tied to that idea of blessing. And in all reality, all of the blessings that we receive are an experience in life. All of those blessings are ultimately undeserved and are all from grace. But Paul seems to be claiming something a little more special for the church, declaring his desire that they would receive, would dwell in, would apply the blessings and the loving kindness of God the Father. And this is a blessing that can only be truly enjoyed by those who are saved by grace. It is the work of Jesus on the cross that brings forgiveness of sins. And the work of Jesus in our lives that saves us and washes us and pours out the Holy Spirit upon us so that we can receive the blessings of God as being the children of God, adopted into the family of God and heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is grace that is unconditional, unmerited. It's his love and his favor, which he displays toward mankind in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." So we've been given life through Jesus. As I said at the beginning, Jesus is everything, including God's blessing. Jesus is God's blessing of grace. He is the propitiation for our sins. It is unmerited, unconditional, undeserved. It is a reminder that we are indeed loved by God, and that God loves and delights in his children, and that the Lord rejoices over his people, and that ultimately we rejoice and delight in the Lord because of his goodness and because of his loving kindness. We love him because he first loved us. It's a grace that assures us that our sins are forgiven and that Christ is enough. We have no fear, no doubt, for Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Christ alone is sufficient for us to be reconciled and justified before God. Christ alone is sufficient for us to have right standing. Christ alone is sufficient to forgive us from our sins, to wash us white as snow. Christ alone is sufficient to sustain us in life, to help to preserve us and help us persevere to the end. And now that I got all of those big theological words out of the way, let me just break it down for you. Jesus Christ is all you will ever need to be forgiven of your sins. Jesus Christ is all you will ever need for living life to the fullest in Him. Jesus Christ is God's will for your life. This is a grace that reminds us who we are. We are God's people. We are the church. And Paul's desire is that we share together in God's grace. And the Bible has a lot to say about human relationships, about the church sharing together in Christ. We are one body, individual members of one another in unity. And this was God's vision for the church. This was His plan. This was the way it was meant to be, that the people of God would be united in Christ. We'd be united in Christ, and that we would serve together in the gospel. Grace to us is another way of Paul saying, may you be blessed by God. Grace with us is another way of Paul saying that may the church walk in the blessings of God. So not only receive God's blessing, but walk in God's blessing. That's really what he's saying here. The church should be walking in and experiencing the blessing of being in relationship with Jesus, thereby having a right relationship with the Father. It's the sweetness of being in relationship and walking with Jesus. And I don't know if you've experienced that sweetness, but the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Walk with Him, abide in Him, be filled with all the fullness of God as believers in Christ. It's the blessing of hearing His voice and experiencing Him work in our own lives and seeing Him work in the lives of others. It's the blessing that comes with being in fellowship with the church and fellowship with one another through prayer and the study of God's Word and worship and our personal faith and sharing Christ with others and all of the things that we experience together, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the ministry that we share in. There are a lot of blessings that come as being part of the family of God, and Paul encompasses so much in that one little word, grace. Charles Spurgeon says of Paul in writing his letters to the church that he, Paul, wishes the saints all the grace they need, all the grace they can desire, and all the grace the infinite God can give. And I think that's what Paul means when he says grace to you. That you, as the people of God, will get all the grace that you need, and all the grace that you can ever desire, and all the grace that an infinite, righteous, holy God can pour out. Paul's desire is that we have life, we have it abundantly, knowing that we can only come through and to this grace through Jesus Christ. Dr. Grudem says this. He says, Jesus calls His followers not to a dour, lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential, but to a rich, full, joyful life, one overflowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor and blessing of God in continual fellowship with His people. You want to make God a priority? Submit to His will. Share together in the sweetness of His grace. Now you're thinking, how on earth do you get all that in just one word? Wait, there's more. There's a second word. Peace. I'm going to be very brief because we're running low on time. But the second word is peace. You want to make God a priority in your life? Serve within God's peace. In the context of this greeting, Paul's prayer for peace is similar to that of grace. It's a statement of goodwill that God's blessing would be upon the church. But in the context we see that peace comes from God our Father, and it gives it a deeper meaning. It's clear that Paul wanted the greatest good to be given to the church, the blessings of an almighty God. And he believed that the greatest good was in God's grace and in God's peace. Grace and peace to you. And I had a family member once tell me, while we were out in the woods, we were hunting, said this was his peace with God. And it was absolutely a beautiful setting. It could not have been any better. The sun had just come up, the birds started to sing, turkeys were gobbling in the distance. We were sitting by this little creek, water flowing down to a lake. It was breathtaking, the view that I saw. And I have no doubt that it was a reflection of the beauty of God and the peace of God. But what my family member was experiencing was just a glimpse of the goodness of God. Just a glimpse of what the peace of God would be like. But simply experiencing God in nature, or being in close proximity to the things that reveal glimpses of God in the world, that's not enough. That's not what brings peace with God. The reality is sinners have no peace with God. We are dead in our sin. The Bible says we are enemies of God, rebels against God's law. We cannot walk with God. We are separated from Him. And though we catch glimpses of peace in the midst of all of this chaos, every now and then, these glimpses are not enough to claim or to calm the proverbial storm of sin and condemnation that is boiling within lost sinners. True peace comes when we recognize our sinful disposition and we declare ourselves to be guilty before the Lord, worthy of condemnation, recognizing that we are not good enough or virtuous enough to be in the presence of the Almighty. True peace comes when we recognize that our only hope is in a salvation that comes through someone else, through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it is through Christ that we have peace with God. Book of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So our guilt was placed upon Jesus. Our sins forgiven because of Jesus. And when that precious blood of Jesus was shed, our sins were forgiven and we were set free. We have a freedom that is so true, a freedom that is so right and so pure that we will not, no, we cannot ever be condemned in that way again. In salvation, the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to us so that we stand with our sins forgiven, our position justified, our slate clean before God, and God declares us to be righteous, and He delights in our righteousness. And now we're worthy of a seat at His table. You are not there as an imposter. You're there because you belong. You are a part of God's family. You are an adopted child of God, and nothing will ever change that. And that's when you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have peace with God. That's the kind of peace the church should have, a peace that brings complete unity and harmony within the body of Christ, a peace that we can sit with the Father at the table and feel like we belong. We can come to church and we can worship God the Father knowing that we are His. Say, "Well, I messed up this week." I mess up every week. So, got you beat. But Jesus, when He forgave you and His blood covered you, you were forgiven, past, present, future. So when you come in here, you still belong at the table. Right? Grace and peace to you. The root word of peace in the Old Testament carries with it the concept of completeness. in God's grace and God's peace, we are made complete as the family of God, united with Christ, united together with one another. And as the body of Christ, we love and we serve one another in such a way that our unity is a witness to the work of God in our lives and the world. So in this letter to the Colossians, he declares Christ to be preeminent, to be sufficient. And there is no doubt in my mind that what Paul says, that when Paul says grace and peace to you, he is referring to the grace and the peace that comes in, that comes through, and that becomes with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is everything. He is the grace that saves us. He is the peace that unites us. And Jesus should be the first priority in our lives. I'll leave you with this. Someone once observed that a wasted life is really nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life, each one of us starts the new year with the same number of opportunities, 365, that we can choose to either use and invest in eternal things or allow to drift by without taking advantage of the gift that we have been given. The difference between those who succeed and those who fail is not found primarily in talent, but in diligence and effort. Church, what will your priorities be in this coming year?